Now I think you know that my topic is the gift of suffering. The gift of suffering. Have you ever thought about suffering as a gift? Well, the Apostle Paul speaks about it as a gift. And there are a number of places in the scripture that make it perfectly clear that it is not merely something that happens to us. It is something that God gives us. In Philippians 1, 29, I think it is, Paul says, "For it has been granted to you, or given to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." It has been given to you not only to believe, but also to suffer. That's Philippians 1, 29. And Colossians, the Apostle Paul speaking again in verse 24, and this is a mysterious one, but one that bears a great deal of pondering. "I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." Which shows me that there is a quota of suffering that has to be filled up. It's a mystery, isn't it? But Paul says that he is filling up in his own body or his own flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. I don't pretend to fathom the depths of those two verses. But there isn't any question in my mind that suffering is indeed a gift. It's not a gift that you and I would ask for. It's not one that we would want. But it is certainly one that we are going to have to understand and begin to participate in as long as we love Jesus Christ. Now let me give you the very simplest definition that I know of for suffering. What is suffering? I don't know a simpler definition than having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. And if you can think of something that does not fall under one of those two categories, I want to hear about it. But I do think that that covers the whole waterfront, having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. For those of you who are note takers, I'll give you 2 points for this first talk. Number one is why. That three-letter word that all of us have asked many, many times. Many people in Scripture ask the same question. Job asked why over and over again. The psalmist asked why. And of course, our Lord Jesus himself, as he hung on the cross, said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we, with our tiny little trials by comparison with what Jesus Christ went through, we ask that question often, don't we? And when anything terrible happens, the first question that everyone asks is, why does God allow things like this? Well, of course, we live in a fallen world. Everything got ruined way back in the Garden of Eden, and you and I have carried on the same sad stories that began back there. I grew up understanding a few things that not all little children understand. The Lindbergh family, Charles Lindbergh, who was the first to cross the ocean alone in a plane, his baby was kidnapped. And I remember that very vividly. I remember the newspapers. I remember the agonies of the parents just imploring whoever the person was who had taken that baby to bring him back. And of course, it was a long time before they found out that the baby was long since dead. Then there was a young woman who was on her way to China who came to our home among the many missionaries that passed through our home, and we were greatly blessed in having the privilege of meeting so many missionaries face to face. And this young woman's name was Betty Scott, and she was on her way to China to marry her fiancé, John Stamm. I was only about 4 or 5 years old when she visited us, so I can't say that I remember very much about that. But I never forgot when I was 8 years old, my father coming home with a newspaper which told the story of how John and Betty Stamm had been captured by Chinese communists and beheaded. And Betty was forced to watch as they put her husband's head on the chopping block, and then she herself was asked to put her neck on the chopping block, and of course both of them were beheaded. Now, I had always wanted to be a missionary. I can't remember a time when I didn't want to be a missionary, and you might suppose that an 8-year-old child would be turned off pretty quickly by a story like that. It had the opposite effect, however. I just made up my mind that I wanted to be the kind of missionary that God could do anything he wanted with. And so when I was 12 years old, I came across a prayer that Betty Scott Stamm had written in her Bible when she was only about 18 years old. And these were the words: Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Use me as thou wilt. Send me where thou wilt. And work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. Now, do you suppose that when Betty was 18 years old, she could have imagined what the cost was going to be for that commitment? Of course not. None of us can know in advance what God may require of us. But the time came when John and Betty realized that they were being surrounded by enemy people in that little Chinese village. They realized that they were probably going to be captured. They wrapped the baby, who was just a few months old at the time, left her wrapped up with a little note as to what her formula was, and the soldiers came in and captured them, chained them together, and took them out to the chopping block. It didn't dissuade me from wanting to be a foreign missionary. When I was 9 years old, my one and only close friend, Essie, who was also 9, died. And I never forget the funeral. It was the first time that I ever went to a funeral. And of course, she was in a white coffin, and she had a white lily in her hand, and she had the most beautiful, curly, golden hair, and she just looked like an angel. But the Lord had taken what I considered to be my only friend. She and I were very close friends, good friends, and we loved to sing, and one of our favorite hymns is one that's very seldom sung now. It's called Out of the Ivory Palaces, and the chorus of that hymn says, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. So there were a number of blows in my life. The Lindbergh baby, Betty Scott Stamm's murder, my friend Essie, who died because she had diabetes and double pneumonia, and I think it was a double mastoid as well, things that could not be treated with antibiotics in those days. And then I even think of my dear little Scottish terrier, Macduff. I love dogs. I love animals. And I had this wonderful little dog who had a square face, little pointy ears, and a square beard, and black beady eyes. And he would just look up at me, and I would think, what a gift. This little animal represents to me the love of God. He adored me. And I thought, it doesn't make any difference how long I may be away. When I come back, he's ready to greet me at the door. Well, my little dog died of cancer. Why? You know, you can go from the tremendous story of Betty and John Stamm, you can come right down to a little dog. And I'm sure that I'm talking to many people who love animals. Many of you know love cats. Many of you love dogs. A lot of people here love all kinds of animals, I'm sure. And then I read more recently about an inconsolable baby, absolutely inconsolable because her mother was on crack and there was absolutely nothing that anyone could do to comfort that child. And very recently, most of us, I'm sure, have heard the horrifying story of the missionary who, with his two sons, was burned to death in India. Now, how can we possibly call these things a gift? How strange to call them gifts. Well, remember, wanting what you don't have, having what you don't want. Malcolm Muggeridge, very wise, brilliant Englishman, wrote this: supposing you eliminated suffering, what a dreadful place the world would be, because everything that corrects the tendency of man to feel over-important and over-pleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. I think that's a very interesting statement, worthy of hearing it again. Now, suppose you eliminated suffering. That sounds like a wonderful thing, doesn't it? But suppose you eliminated all of it, what a dreadful place the world would be, because everything that corrects the tendency of man to feel over-important and over-pleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, and he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. And surely we all realize that when we hear of someone that we love who is now going through terrible suffering, our hearts go out to them. We have a kindred spirit. We think, if only I could help this person, what can I do? And maybe we can think of a few little things that we can do, visit them in the hospital, take some soup over if they're at home, and gradually we forget about that person and we go on with our own business. But at least there has been a tendency to do something to help that person. Isaiah 53 is the prophetic passage that speaks of the sufferings of Christ. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. I don't know anything at all about who you are this afternoon. I don't know what your infirmities are. I can see a lady down here in a wheelchair. I don't see anybody else right offhand. But only God knows the measure of suffering, whatever it may be, the kind and the measure. But he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. No, don't suppose for a moment that he overlooks your suffering, no matter what kind and degree. Having what you don't want, wanting what you don't have. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My first husband, Jim Elliott, was the nephew of two brothers who were sheep herders on the hills on the mountain of Mount Rainier in the state of Washington. And they had some fascinating stories to tell us about what it's like to keep sheep. And one of the things that I certainly could not forget was that he said they're the stupidest animals in the world. And that's what it says here. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. He said if one sheep goes over the cliff, all the rest of them are going to follow. They haven't got any better sense. So God knew exactly what he was talking about when he calls us sheep. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7 in Isaiah 53 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. I'm skipping over to the 10th verse. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Now, who are we talking about? Jesus, the Lord Jesus. It was the Lord's will to crush his dearly beloved son. And when we wonder, why, God, do you allow this to happen to poor little me? You know, we get so namby-pamby and feeling so sorry for ourselves, and I don't know why the Lord does this to me. What have I done wrong? We don't have to have done something wrong. We have to have received whatever it is that God knows we need. And if it was his will to crush our Savior, who do we think we are? And in verse 12 it says, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for their transgressions. You think you got problems? It would be a very good idea to review that 53rd chapter of Isaiah again and again and again. And remember that it's God that's in charge of all that. He's got the whole world where? In his hands. He's got you and me, brother and sister, in his hands. And he doesn't make any mistakes. And none of it is capricious. None of it is because he's overlooking our trials and our tribulations. He is assigning them, even when they come through some wicked person, even when they come through national disasters. He's still got the whole world in his hands. And I heard an old Scottish preacher say not too long ago, God is not worried about anything. And I thought, I never thought of that. God is not worried about anything. Seems to me we'd have an awful lot of things to worry about, but God's beyond the business of worrying. He's got the whole world in his hands. And Jesus spoke to his disciples in Luke 17, verse 25. First, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he must suffer many things. Do we suppose for a moment that we should be exempt? Do you look up to the Lord and say, well, Lord, what did I do to deserve this? Well, you did a whole lot of things to deserve a whole lot worse that you never got. In Acts 17, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, it behooved Christ to suffer. In other words, it was necessary. It was required. And we wouldn't have that beautiful hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, if he hadn't done that. Who every grief hath known, that wrings the human breast, and takes and bears them for his own. Your sorrows, your tribulations, your handicap, your disappointment, whatever it is, he takes and bears it for his own, that all in him may rest. And I look over this audience and I think, probably in every single person, there is something that you don't want, or you want something that you don't have. So you're all suffering in one way or another. But the Lord knows exactly how to measure that suffering. He knows every grief that you have borne. And he wants you to know that he loves you with an everlasting love. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And he is not going to let us go. I had a letter from a little girl who told me that she was ticked off. And I thought, well, there's a little girl who was having the beginnings of some tribulations. And the reason that she was ticked off was because her parents were going out for the evening, and this little girl was 8 years old, and she had a baby brother and a baby sister. And she was ticked off because her parents had hired a babysitter. And she was fully capable of taking care of that baby brother and sister, and she didn't see any reason in the world why the parents had to bring a babysitter in there. And furthermore, she was forbidden to watch videos. So she spent a very miserable evening until she discovered joy in reading a story to her little brother. Now, what has this got to do with my topic? It's just an example of suffering. That little girl was upset. It wasn't a huge thing, but you know, we mustn't make light of children's troubles and tribulations. They're mighty big sometimes to the children. As Billy Graham used to say when he told about his first falling in love, somebody said to him, "Oh, well, it was only puppy love." And Billy said, "Yeah, but it sure was tough on the puppy." And it was just a very little thing that a babysitter was coming when this little girl thought that she would be perfectly capable of taking care of her little brother and sister. But after she got over the first anger about the whole thing, she found joy in reading a story to her little brother. In other words, the great principle that she would not have articulated as such was, in obedience lies peace. In obedience lies peace. Accept the thing which God has laid on you today and trust Him. He wants us to exhibit love, joy, and peace. And this little girl found joy in being nice to her little brother. Scholars tell us that ancient man was concerned with goodness, but modern man is concerned with happiness. And doesn't that describe America? Everything's got to be fun. Fun, fun, fun. And somebody wrote a book, I think it's at least 10 years ago now, but very relevant. It's called Amusing Ourselves to Death. We don't want to go any place unless it's going to be fun. Even these great mission trips that I hear all these dozens of young people, hundreds, thousands of young people seem to be going all over the world for a mission trip. Maybe it's 2 weeks, maybe it's 2 years, but whatever it is, it's going to be fun. Usually when they get there, they find out it's not nearly as fun as they thought it was going to be, but that was the reason they went. I heard one pastor say, you know, it's gotten to the point now, if you don't hold up a cookie, you can't get anybody to come out to prayer meeting. Ancient man is concerned with goodness. Modern man is concerned with happiness. And we live in the richest country in the world, and we have the greatest privileges of any country in the world, and we're dissatisfied. And we're saying, Lord, why? Is there something that you have that you don't want? Maybe it's a nasty next-door neighbor. Maybe it's an impossible person on that committee. Maybe it's somebody at work. Maybe it's somebody under your own roof. Maybe it's your poor husband that's taken things much harder than you are because he has to live with you. And someone has written, "Love divine has seen and counted every tear it caused to fall. And the storm which love appointed was its choicest gift of all." I'll read that again. "Love divine has seen and counted every tear it caused to fall. And the storm which love appointed," let's remember that God appoints the storms, just as He allowed His precious Son to be taken captive. "The storm which love appointed was its choicest gift of all." Now let's think about the second thing. The first thing was why. Why does God allow these things? And it is for our blessing. It is for our shaping into the image of Christ. And so number two, for those of you who are taking notes, The word is necessity. Someone has written, there is a world to be redeemed from pain in the end, but it can only be redeemed through pain, which is Christ's and ours. There is a world to be redeemed from pain in the end, but it can only be redeemed through pain. That is, through Christ's pain, and he suffered for us who every grief hath known, and our pain. It is part of the plot of a love story. Our sufferings are part of the plot of a love story. Now you're looking at a woman who feels as though she's really had practically nothing in the way of suffering by comparison with so many others that I know. God has given me a wonderful life. I grew up in a wonderful family. Missionary parents, godly parents, 7-day-a-week kind of parents they were. And all 6 of us children, I happen to be number 2 of 6, we are unutterably grateful for all that God gave us in having that kind of parents. But we knew that there was obedience. And when our parents spoke, they meant exactly what they said. And they meant it the first time. And my mother had an 18-inch switch over the door in every room in the house. And we knew that that switch would be used if necessary. But, you know, it really didn't get used very often because we knew perfectly well that when our mother spoke, she meant it the first time. But, of course, we suffered. But what peace, what joy comes out of obedience. There is a world to be redeemed from pain, but it can only be redeemed through pain. And I like what that old Southern preacher Vance Havner used to say about a spanking. He called it the posterior application of superior force. And you mothers who have children who are in the stage where they need to be spanked, may God give you the grace and the courage and the fortitude to inflict pain. You don't like to, and of course, my mother used to say to us, this hurts me worse than it hurts you, and we never believed that. Until you grow up, finally you realize that God knew that your mother is exactly right, because it is painful. But it is a necessity, and God's dealings with you and me are always out of necessity, in order that we might be shaped to the image of his Son. Now, where did I get that? Straight out of Romans 8:28. You all know that verse. Everything that happens fits into a pattern for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? We don't read verse 29 a lot of times. But after Romans 8:29 tells us what that purpose is, that we might be shaped to the image of his Son. What do you suppose it takes for Elizabeth Elliot to be shaped to the image of Christ? Well, it takes a lifetime. It's taken 72 years so far, and God's still working on me. But that's what he's working on. That we might be shaped to the image of his Son. Now, what does it take to make an image? Well, you take a block of marble, they say. All you have to do is knock off bits. Somebody asked Michelangelo, how do you make a statue? And Michelangelo gave a very simple answer. He said, you just take a block of marble and you knock off anything that doesn't look like David. Sounds real simple, doesn't it? But it takes a hammer and a chisel and a file. And those are painful, that's painful treatment, isn't it? And so when we look up at the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know why you're doing this to me. What have I done? I can remember, I could still see the face on my wonderful old Bible teacher, Mr. L.E. Maxwell. I went to Prairie Bible Institute in Canada. And I can remember some of his antics. He was a real born clown. But he said a lady had come to him one time and tears pouring down her face. You know, Mr. Maxwell, she said, I just don't know why the Lord's blessed me the way he has. And Mr. Maxwell put his hand on her shoulder and he said, "Well, sister, you certainly needed it." And then another time he said to us that we were always concerned about our sad, sweet, stinking selves. And he got up and prayed about that. He said, "Oh, Lord, deliver us from our sad, sweet, stinking selves." And we need a dose of that every once in a while, don't we? You know that there are an awful lot of people far worse off than you are, and I don't care how badly you are off. God knows all about that. And to be a follower of one who was nailed to a cross means, sooner or later, a personal encounter with that cross. And the cross always entails loss. Jesus went to the cross and suffered and died for us. He lost everything, in a sense, in order that he might bring us to God. And the great symbol of Christianity, of course, is the cross. And it means sacrifice. And nobody who calls himself a Christian can evade this stark fact. It's not by any means a thing which is easy to recognize within a given instance of personal loss. The opportunity it affords is participation in the cross of Christ himself. Have you ever been able to look at your own trials and tribulations as though they were part of the pain of Christ when he hung on that cross? Because he took, as a poet said, desperate tides of the whole world's anguish forced through the channels of a single heart. Jesus was a human being. He felt exactly the way you and I would feel when his hands were being nailed to the cross. And of course, we can't even begin to fathom what the weight of the world on his shoulders must have been, in addition to those physical things that we can try to imagine. Do you want to participate in Christ's own loss? It says in Romans 8:17, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if we share in his sufferings, in order that we might share in his glory. Do you understand the mystery of sharing in his glory? I don't understand it, but I believe it. A mystery is something not explained, but simply revealed. I don't know the explanation, but I do want to put myself totally at God's disposal and just say, "Lord, do anything you want with me," as Betty Scott Stamm did. "Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever." And some of you are sitting there thinking, "But that's scary. How do I know what God's going to do to me?" And I've had more than one person say that to me. "How in the world did you know what God was going to do to you?" I said, "I didn't know what God was going to do to me." One girl said to me, "Do you ever get mad at God?" And I said, "Well, I don't think so. I don't remember getting mad." And she said, "Well, I don't know how you keep from getting mad." And I said, "Well, what would make you think I might get mad?" And she said, "Well, you know, all that kind of stuff that God did to you." And I said, "What did God do to me?" "Well, you know, I mean, like the Lord took away two husbands and, you know, all that stuff." And I said, "God never did anything to me that wasn't for me." You know, that's exactly what my dentist said to me when I was about to leave there one time. I said, "What are you going to do to me next?" And he said, "Not two, four." So whatever God does to us, it is for our sanctification, to give us a share in the sufferings of Christ. I read you those two verses from Colossians and from Philippians. The mystery, which is not unpacked for us, but it is simply stated. And what we ask ourselves, when we ask ourselves, what can my little troubles have to do with what Christ bore on the cross? Of course we can't fathom it. Of course we can't identify. And yet, we know that it's not for nothing. It's not for nothing. It's that you and I might become like Jesus. I have but one sincere desire, that I might be like Jesus. And only God knows how long it's going to take before that desire will have been fulfilled. We're not by nature inclined to think spiritually. If you're anything like me, you're pretty much down to earth and of the earth, earthy. But we're ready to assign almost any other explanation to the things that happen to us. And there's a certain reticence in us that we don't want to talk about our little troubles too much. We don't want to think about these little troubles as actually having something to do with bringing us to God. And sometimes we just grin and bear them and figure, oh, well, this is what we have to put up with, and I don't know what in the world God's got to do with it anyway. It's too small a thing. It's not too small. Just as a little girl who was ticked off because she wasn't allowed to be the babysitter. We make light of little children's troubles, but they're mighty big to the children. And the puppy was mighty tough. The puppy love was mighty tough for Billy Graham. So I'm trying to cover all these possibilities, from the most ridiculously small things to the great trials and tribulations of suffering. We're pretty good at selecting our memories so that we just really forget about a whole lot of things, and we just cancel them out. And we're none the better for the lessons that God has been trying to teach us. There is a world to be redeemed from pain in the end, but it can only be redeemed through pain. It is part of the plot of a love story. And Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, he gives three conditions. If you want to be my disciple, you must, number one, give up your right to yourself. Now, may I see the hands of you who find that easy? Give up your right to yourself? But that's who I am. Am I supposed to give up my right to who I am? Well, yes. Yes, of course. If you want to be a disciple. Now, you don't have to be a disciple if you don't want to be. You can go off and follow any other master. But Jesus simply said, if you want to be my disciple, you give up your right to yourself. And he put that right up front, because it's the hardest thing in the world. And Jesus was not playing games. If you want to be my disciple, this is the first condition. Now, you would not be in a position to carry out the second condition if you haven't done the first. You give up your right to yourself, then you take up the cross. You will not be able to carry that cross if you're lugging around your own self-image. You know, we hear an awful lot about self-image and working up our self-esteem and all this kind of rubbish. It is rubbish, and you can spend the rest of your life at it. You're not going to get very far. But Jesus made it simple, and I don't say he made it easy. There's a big difference between simple and easy. There are a whole lot of things that are perfectly simple, but they're not easy. We know exactly what he means when he says, give up your right to yourself. I am not my own. Elizabeth Elliot does not belong to herself. Betty Scott Stamm said, Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes. So give up your right to yourself is the first thing. Second thing is take up the cross. Now, what form do you expect the cross to take in your life? What is that cross? I think it's anything at all that cuts across your preferences. It's probably not anything dramatic. It's very unlikely that it's anything very heroic that God is going to give you and me to do. It is, as John H. Newman said, the small, the quiet carrying out of small duties which are distasteful to us. Can you think of a small duty which is distasteful to you? I don't suppose there are very many of you that have any trouble thinking of something like that. I remember hearing a commercial on the TV. It used to make me so angry. This woman would come on and she'd say, if there's one job I hate, it's cleaning toilets. And you know what? I don't clean them anymore. And she talks about this blue stuff you put in the tank. Now, there's nothing wrong with the blue stuff in the tank, and I'm not here to tell you not to use it, but what I hated on that commercial was just that attitude of, there's one job I hate, and I'm not going to do it anymore. Now, I don't know what the job is that you hate, but maybe it's something that you can't say, I'm not going to do it anymore, because you have to do it. But will you do it for Jesus for a change? Take up the cross in whatever form it is presented to you. That difficult person that you have to live with, that salary which never makes ends meet, those neighbors that are encroaching on your property, that awful woman in the church that steps on your toes, figuratively, that impossible person you got on the committee, that person who lives under your roof who makes life absolutely miserable for you. What are you going to do about it? Give up your right to yourself? That might change everything. Take up the cross and follow. And the last thing is follow, which just means one day at a time. Obedience, obedience, obedience. Lord, what will you have me do? Is God speaking to your heart this afternoon? But Elizabeth, I thought you were going to talk about suffering. Yes. That's what it's about. Having what you don't want. Wanting what you don't have. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He suffered. Christ suffered. His Father suffered in order to reconcile the world to himself. And in Hebrews 2, verse 9, we're told that he was crowned because he suffered. Crowned because he suffered. And I want to read just a short passage from a man by the name of Walter Chizik in his book called He Leadeth Me. He was a man in prison camp under the Soviets, and the interrogators were trying to persuade him to cooperate. He said, I saw only my own weakness and helplessness. To choose either position open to me, cooperation or execution. I knew that I had gone beyond all bounds, had crossed over the brink into a fit of blackness I had never known before. It was very real, and I began to tremble. I had lost the last shreds of my faith in God. Recognizing that, I turned immediately to prayer in fear and trembling. I knew I had to seek immediately the God I had forgotten. I knew what I must do, what I would do, and somehow I knew that I would do it. I knew that I must abandon myself entirely to the will of the Father and live from now on in a spirit of self-abandonment to God. And I did it. God's will was not hidden somewhere out there in the situations in which I found myself. The situations themselves were his will for me. Will you remember that? The situation itself is God's will for you. God bless you.